Start by describing what you were each like when you first met. Also describe what you are each like now. How have you grown or regressed over the course of your relationship? Then look forward 10 years. If your marriage were to be exactly what you want it to be in 10 years, what would it look like? Now, considering point A, where your relationship started, and point B, where you stand right now, what steps will you need to take to get to point C, where you want to be in 10 years? What sacrifices will you need to make? What habits and pursuits will you need to cultivate? Which will you need to do away with? How can you help each other along this path? Analyze your fear of the Lord. Describe how each of you fears the Lord right now, at this moment. Describe the ways in which your fear of the Lord is strong and appropriate, and the ways in which you don't fear the Lord as you ought. Help each other with your descriptions. Be sure that your description is accurate by switching lists and giving each other comments. Strategize how you can help each other develop in your fear of the Lord. What passages of Scripture can you read together to reinforce this? How can you pray for one another? What evidence should you be looking for to indicate that each of you is indeed growing in the fear of the Lord?
Chapter 2. Pursue the Perfect Marriage. Marriage in Light of the Gospel. I was recently at lunch with a friend who was telling me about his parents. His dad is 95, and his mom is 96. They fell in love in the sixth grade and have now been married for 75 years. They have been best friends for 83 years. He proceeded to tell me that his mom's mind is now slipping away, but his dad simply sits next to her for hours at a time with his hand resting gently on her arm. Picture that scene for a moment. I wonder what goes through his mind when he sits beside her. What must he think and feel when he reaches out and makes contact with that arm that has been beside him for 83 years? What would it be like to share 83 years of memories with another person? I picture these stored up memories like a photo album, and I imagine these two flipping through page after page, remembering scenes of laughter together on a playground, falling in love, getting married, having kids, having grandkids, having great-grandkids. The emotional depth must be intensified by scenes of arguments and tragedies, loss and heartbreak. I imagine them flipping the final pages leading up to the back cover, where scenes of these two finishing their life on earth, side by side, will one day be placed. In an age of disposable marriages, it's nice to get a snapshot of commitment, longevity, and some of the beauty God intended for marriage. And it's nice to know that these models exist, even if we never meet them. It gives us something to aim for. It makes me anticipate the future with my wife. Occasionally, Lisa complains about getting old and points out the wrinkles on her face. I now tell her how much I love them because they're a reminder that we are growing old together, our dream come true. I'd love to have 83 years of memories with her. I doubt it will happen, though, as that would put me at 108. The story of this elderly couple appeals to us because we were designed for relationship. God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Genesis 2:18. Anyone who has experienced the pain of loneliness feels that truth. So much of the pleasure we find in life comes in the context of healthy relationships. Marriage is absolutely brilliant. And yet, as beautiful as marriage can be, by design, it is a mere shadow of something much greater. The Miraculous Marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that marriage is a mystery. But then he explains that the mystery is not marriage between a man and a woman, but the marriage between Christ and the church. It is a miracle that human beings can be united with God. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. God pursues human beings. This is seen throughout Scripture. We see God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. We hear God speaking to Moses on a mountaintop. We find his mysterious presence in the tabernacle and the temple. When we come to the New Testament, we read about the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, a title that literally means God with us. And we see him walking amongst his wayward people. Later, he sends his Holy Spirit to actually live inside of his people, both as individuals and collectively as his church. Finally, the Bible describes the future, when Jesus marries his people and lives with them forever. The Bible reveals the most breathtaking possibility: the union of man with God. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Romans 5, 8 through 10. The staggering part is that God doesn't just permit us to know him. He sacrificed deeply to make it happen. God doesn't simply leave an invitation on the table. He paid the highest possible price to make it a reality. There is no greater love story. The judge of the universe chased after those who rebelled against him. People made themselves God's enemies by rejecting his rule and following their own desires. Yet God so loves his enemies that he sent his Son to pay the penalty for their crimes. God's wrath was satisfied as Jesus hung on the cross. Through his death, believers are cleared of their sin and reconciled to the God they once rejected. This makes God both fair and forgiving, just and justifier. See Romans 3, 21 through 26. He is just because his judgment against our sin was carried out, and we are justified because his innocent Son suffered on our behalf. As I write this, it feels cheap. I'm trying to describe something so sacred with lifeless words on a page. My words feel so subdued, so sterile. I want to stop writing, stare you in the face, and scream, "Jesus died. He chose the most grueling death to bring you to God. Everything is changed. You and I were destined for a horrifying encounter with God. We were objects of wrath." Ephesians 2:3. But that has all changed. Death no longer scares me. I can't wait to die. Thank you, Jesus. You are so beautiful. It's not just that I'm no longer dirty as I stand before God. What he did on our behalf does not make us spiritually neutral. Rather, he has made us righteous. Attractive. Those who cling to Jesus are beautiful to him. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isaiah 61:10. He makes us beautiful. Even comparing us to a bride on her wedding day. I've had the privilege of performing many weddings, and it's always a cool moment when the groom sees his bride for the first time. I usually hear the word, "Wow," as she enters the room in her wedding dress. He knew she was going to look beautiful, but there is genuine surprise in his voice and on his face as he sees her beauty on their wedding day. Let this sink in. God uses that picture to describe how attractive we are to Him. He has made us that beautiful. It's hard to imagine the Creator of the universe looking at us with that kind of fondness. Some of us are overjoyed just to know that He doesn't hate us. So it's a real struggle to believe that we are stunningly attractive to Him. Just remember that it's nothing we did. Jesus took away all of our ugliness. Unlike a typical bride, we are all shabby, grotesque, and woefully unprepared moments before we walk down the aisle. But our groom beautifies us when we look to Him in faith. And in that instant, we become His cherished bride. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are the bride of Christ now, but the Bible also describes us as waiting with anticipation for the marriage of the Lamb. Think of how much time, money, and effort goes into our wedding ceremonies. But this is the marriage that Scripture emphasizes, so this should be the marriage that we are obsessed with. We are the bride. We have been reconciled with God, and we currently enjoy a relationship with Him, but the actual wedding is still to come. The New Testament often presents a tension between what is already and what will be, not yet. Jesus is the King now, but His full reign awaits the future. Jesus dealt Satan a fatal blow, but He will not dispose of Satan entirely until His second coming. We are the bride of Christ now, but the full consummation awaits His return. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! The Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Revelation 19:6-9. This is the destiny of all who believe in Jesus. The marriage ceremony is followed by God living with us in a way that none of us has ever experienced. In our eternal future, there will no longer be any death, pain, sickness, or crying. Revelation 21:1-4. Our time on earth is brief and trying. Our time in the new heavens and new earth will be eternal and glorious. If this is the first time you've understood what God has done for you, stay focused on this one point. There's no sense in improving your marriage until you are secure with God. Find a quiet place and talk to your Creator. Confess your sins to Him. Ask Him for forgiveness. Thank him for dying for you. Tell him that you want his spirit to live within you. Turn from your old way of life and follow him, living in light of eternity. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. If you have been familiar with these truths for years, don't let this good news become old news. Even now, your union with God should fascinate you more than anything else on earth. Failure is impossible. Picture a 100-meter race. I'm on the starting blocks and I'm racing my dad. 1 second into the race, it should be obvious that I am going to win. The main reason? My dad died years ago. I know, it's a creepy illustration, but hang with me. My point is that being alive gives us a tremendous advantage. The Bible says we were dead in our sins, just like everyone else in the world. Ephesians 2:1-3. The imagery is of a few living people walking around a bunch of corpses, like a theological zombie film. This is how we are to appear in comparison to the world. Too many Christians are content with appearing to be a bit more moral than the people around them. But the difference between a true Christian and a non-Christian is not about subtle moral distinctions. It's the difference between being alive and being dead. Take a moment to set down this book and read Ezekiel 37:1-14. Trust me, you won't regret it. In this passage, the prophet Ezekiel stands in the middle of a valley. As he looks around, he sees that the valley is covered with human bones. They are everywhere, and they are dry and brittle. And then God commands Ezekiel to speak. Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 37:4-6. As Ezekiel speaks these words to the dry bones around him, he hears a sound, then a rattling. And then he looks out to see the bones coming together, sinews attaching, and the skin covering the once decayed bodies. Then God breathes life into these bodies, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Verse 10. This is the difference between those who have been made alive in Christ and those who have not. A resurrected being versus a pile of dry, brittle bones. One chapter earlier, God had promised through Ezekiel that he would come to his people, transplant their stone hearts for living hearts, and put his very spirit inside them. Ezekiel 36:25-27. This leads us to the first chapters of Acts, where the disciples of Jesus were mysteriously filled with the Spirit and received tremendous power. The onlookers that day saw the immediate transformation. Peter told them that the same thing could happen to them. Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Acts 2:38-39. That day 3,000 people were baptized. But notice the phrase, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. What the disciples experienced that day, the beginnings of Ezekiel's vision of a once dead but now alive and powerful army, was offered to those who witnessed the Spirit's power in Acts 2, and it would still be available to their children, and it awaits all those who are far off. God is still calling people to Himself. You and I can have the same power that the disciples experienced 2,000 years ago through the Holy Spirit. So the question is He in you? Have you chosen to repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Remember that this is the difference between life and death, between scattered bones and living beings. It could be possible that the Lord is using your marriage to call you to Himself. Maybe you were just looking for tips on marriage, but God had a much bigger plan in mind. If you believe in what Jesus has done for you and you haven't done this yet, find a Bible teaching church where someone can baptize you and help you understand the teachings of Christ. When Lisa and I began kicking around ideas for this book, we agreed that it would be pointless to cast a vision of a healthy marriage to those who don't possess the Holy Spirit. The Spirit doesn't merely increase your odds of success. Remember, this is the difference between being dead and being alive. Without the Spirit of God, it doesn't matter how healthy your view of marriage is or how badly you want it. A dead spouse cannot conjure up a living marriage. Put simply, the Holy Spirit moves us from an impossible situation into a position where it is impossible to fail. Meditate on the following verses, which some consider to be the most important in Scripture. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8:5-11. This passage makes me think of a Gatorade commercial. The commercial asks, "Is it in you?" as it shows athletes performing incredible feats while Gatorade comes sweating out of their pores. I love the visual illustration of something fueling us so powerfully from the inside that its presence is tangible and indisputable. Of course, Gatorade isn't really that powerful, and I don't need Gatorade to dominate on the basketball court, but the visual reminds me of the biblical description of the Holy Spirit. God promises that an internal change, a new act of creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, will take place within those who believe, and that inward change will produce external actions. The Spirit fuels us so powerfully from the inside that His active presence is tangible and indisputable. See Galatians 5:22-24. If the actions aren't pouring out of your life, you have to ask yourself, is He in you? It's the good tree that can't help but bear good fruit. Matthew 7:16-20. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in the core of our beings that causes us to hate evil and love what is right. Romans 8:9-17. Once this internal change takes place, it's as if you can't keep yourself from acting. That is how the Christian life is supposed to work. Something wells up inside and gushes out. I don't conjure up love for him. I love him. I don't convince myself to serve him. I'm compelled to serve him. It's like I can't help but love people and sacrifice for the poor. There's a desire within me to do these things, and the actions flow from every fiber of my being. I hate lust. I hate pride. I hate hate. And I don't even try to. It's just who I am. I no longer see his rules as burdens. I'm grateful to God for them. I have become a slave of righteousness, and I love it. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:17-18. Some believers today wish they could have lived in Old Testament times, so they could experience God's power in the temple. Other believers wish they lived during Jesus' earthly ministry so they could speak to Jesus and see his miracles. Yet Jesus said that what we have now is better than either of those two options. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. John 16:7. If you find yourself wishing you could walk with Jesus or experience God's power in the temple, then something is wrong with your understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit. We live during an amazing time in human history. This period where the Spirit of God dwells within believers is not a cheap substitute for the temple or Jesus. If anything, Scripture teaches that we have it better than the believers before us. God is not just with us, he is in us. This is why people shake their heads in disbelief when they hear Christians claim such power yet display such weak and unloving marriages. If the Spirit of God is really inside of us, then his power will be obvious in our marriages. I'm tired of reading new statistics that show no difference between Christian marriages and non-Christian marriages. The solution doesn't come through trying harder or implementing the right strategies. It comes through the Spirit's power gushing out of our hearts, into our marriages, and into every aspect of our lives. Our role in his story. Have you ever considered the fact that you get to play a role in God's story? Take it one step further. Have you ever marveled at this? God created the world, and the people rebelled against God. So God sent prophets to warn his people, priests to intercede for his people, and kings to lead his people, but few turned back to God. So eventually God sent his son to direct his people, but very few listened even to him. Then Jesus died to pay for the sins of humanity, rose from the grave, and ascended to heaven, where he reigns with the Father. When he left earth, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within believers to empower them to continue Jesus' mission on earth. So before the end of human history, when the Savior and Judge will return to save and to judge, you were born. You are now called by God to showcase the power of His Spirit by the way you live. Your mission is to do this until He calls you home or returns to end human history, and you will then be rewarded by the God who created you, the Son who died for you, and the Spirit who empowered you, for giving the world an accurate picture of His love. All of this culminates in the marriage of the Lamb, where you will join every believer throughout all time as the bride and be married to the only true King, with whom you will live and reign throughout all eternity. That is the story into which we have been called. Each of us plays a tiny but significant role. Our marriages also play a significant role in His great plan. We are called to paint such an attractive picture of marriage that it causes people to long for the coming marriage with Jesus. God calls us to display the love and humility of Christ through our marriages. We will explore what this looks like later. For now, consider this. Your current marriage plays a part in God's eternal plan. Part of our role as Christians is to tell people about God's story. All of us should be regularly telling people about who Jesus is and what He has done. This is necessary, and we must never be ashamed of Jesus. Matthew 10:32-33. But it's one thing to preach the gospel, and another thing to display the gospel. In fact, displaying the gospel is the point of the church. The church exists to put God's attributes on display. We can talk about the forgiveness of Christ, but in the church, we demonstrate the forgiveness of Christ. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Then He turned and told them to do the same. John 13:14-15. We are to imitate the actions of Jesus so that the world can see Him. Consider this. The phrase one another is mentioned 59 times in the New Testament. 59 times the writers of the New Testament give us commands that we cannot obey without turning to another member of the church and demonstrating the character of God. It's impossible to one another yourself. It's impossible to one another in your heart. These one another commands require us to demonstrate the gospel with others. While Jesus was on earth, He revealed God to the world. But now He has formed the church, given us His mission, and empowered us through the Holy Spirit. It's our job to reveal God to the world through the way we live together. In fact, Jesus said that the unity of His followers would confirm to the world that He was sent by God. I'm not exaggerating. Look it up. John 17:20-23. Displaying God to the world is the purpose of the church, and it's also the purpose of marriage. People should see the way I serve my wife and get a glimpse of the humility that Christ showed. Anyone who sees Lisa joyfully following my lead should understand more deeply what it means for the church to follow Christ out of their respect and trust for Him. God created marriage to be a picture that displays Christ to the world. My point in all of this is to insist that there's more at stake in your marriage than just your marriage. The beauty of the gospel is at stake.
Marriage and weakness. I am so quick to say that I want to be Christ-like, My mind immediately thinks of his love, kindness, healings, and teachings, all things I long to exemplify. But I am struck by everything else it means to be Christ-like: humility, sacrifice, forgiveness, and suffering. These are things that are hard to exemplify, things that we often avoid. This is why Jesus told people to count the cost of following him. When great crowds would gather to see and hear him, he knew that many were there for the show. They didn't want to hear Jesus say, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Many were not ready for Jesus to tell them that unless they were willing to give up everything they had, they were not worthy to be his disciples. Luke chapter 14, verse 33. Jesus wanted everyone to rethink their enthusiasm for him. A servant is not greater than his master, John 13, 16. Why do we, as servants of Christ, assume that our lives will be free of sacrifice and suffering? If Jesus laid down his life, we must be ready to do the same. He left an example for us to follow. John says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." 1 John 2:6. Claiming to be a Christian means nothing if I don't embrace everything it means to be Christ-like. Picture yourself sitting in that crowd that Jesus is speaking to. You may have gone to hear him out of desperation or even just hype, but as you listen to him, your spirit is leaping. Suddenly you hear him say, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:27. Will you do it? In the middle of an amazing marriage, will you put your eyes on the giver rather than the gift? In the midst of a difficult marriage, will you suffer for the sake of righteousness? Are you willing to follow the example of Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? Ephesians 4:1. You have been called to be Christ-like, and praise God, he does not call us to something he is not fully able to realize in us. You may not feel like being Christ-like, but you have been called to it. I don't know why we think we should always feel good or strong or able or ready. Very often, we know the path we ought to take, whether in marriage or some other area of life, yet we fail to act because we're not feeling it. If there's one thing I positively know, it's that feelings cannot be trusted. Not for a second. Too often, feelings are based on perceptions, self-preservation, fears, and emotion. I once saw a bumper sticker that said, "Don't believe everything you think." I know, it's a bumper sticker, but it's still profound. You may think that you are weak. You may think there is no hope. You may think that you should always feel like obeying God, but you shouldn't believe everything you think. God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10. I find it so incredible that our sense of weakness and desperation is exactly when God's grace becomes most sufficient. To think that God's strength is so great that Paul would actually boast in his weakness rather than crumbling in it, this type of thinking should change us deeply. Many times we recognize our weakness, but we fail to recognize what God can accomplish through it. It's a giving up point for far too many people who claim to know the all-powerful God. "I just can't" is a foolish statement for those who know God. It should not be in our vocabulary. "I can't" should be replaced by "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Philippians 4:13. Weakness should cause us to surrender to Christ in a way we never have before. To cry out to the one who has also known weakness, who has been tempted in every way, who knows the pull to give up, to move on, to pursue his own way. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. When you are weak, he is strong. When you feel like giving up, he shows you how to be faithful. At the heart of the gospel is victory. Victory over judgment, victory over death, victory over sin. Listen carefully here, because I'm afraid we'll lose those of you who have seen so much defeat, you have unknowingly stopped believing that victory is possible. Every person has the choice to think and act and respond in light of the gospel. It's true that a marriage can fail because of one person's refusal to do this. But it's also quite possible for a marriage to thrive because of only one person's commitment to do this. Ultimate victory is knowing that you have honored Christ at any cost, and your conscience is at rest in His presence. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Hebrews 12:3-4. Some of the most beautiful, spirit-filled people I know have experienced deep heartache in their marriages. The connection is not lost on me. I have witnessed how these same people have experienced such intimacy with their Savior as they wrestled through pain, forgiveness, and humility. Paul urges us, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Galatians 6:9. I have actually seen these amazing people reap the harvest of radiating the love of Christ. The peace and joy that pours out of their lives is a living testimony that indeed God's grace has been sufficient for them. My heart longs to see God's people living in the power and victory of the gospel. We have to stop underestimating our God. Peter reminds us that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. Yes, apart from Christ, we are weak and sinful. But connected to Christ, we have everything we need to live a godly life. Peter tells everyone, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1:5-8. It is possible to be ineffective and unfruitful in our knowledge of Jesus. I don't want that. I hope you don't either. I keep thinking that the only way to increase in these qualities or to increase in our Christ-likeness is to increase our time and effort in pursuit of Him, to drastically increase the amount of time we spend in prayer. This is hard. I recognize how many things demand our constant attention. Sometimes I feel like I am just a moment away from operating out of the flesh. I can ride the wave of a good quiet time with Jesus for a day or two, maybe even a week. But then that inner struggle picks up. The further out of step I get with the Holy Spirit, the weaker I become spiritually. If I am going to become Christ-like, I really have to stay close to Christ. I also have to remember that Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." John 15:12-14. The kind of love that brought Christ to the cross was not easy for Him or painless. In fact, He wrestled and agonized with His Father to see if there was any other way. Great love came at a great price. We want our marriages to be filled with love, but maybe we've forgotten the best way to accomplish that. Display the gospel. Lay down your very life for your husband or wife, but ultimately for Christ. Are you willing to die? Jesus is saying to us right now in this moment of time, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9:23.
Conclusion. Life is about Jesus. We are not here to tell our story, but His. We are here to live His story, not ours. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James 4:14. So how will you spend your vapor of a life? And how will you spend that one portion of your vapor that we call marriage? Will you try to make your life call attention to itself? Or will you put every ounce of effort into calling attention to the God who alone is worthy of glory? You have a part to play in His story. Your marriage has a part to play. But all of it, your life, your marriage, will be lost in utter insignificance unless you spend it for His glory. I have been loved, pursued, and saved by Almighty God. He gave up His life on the cross to bring me to God, and He now fills me with His Holy Spirit. I will one day be swept away by Jesus into a glorious eternity. But for now, I am on a mission to tell His story to others. All of these truths make my life radically different from the person who doesn't believe these things. Christ came so that we would have life and have it abundantly. John 10:19. When we are filled with this abundant life, we overflow. We have plenty to give others. That is how marriage is supposed to work. We find our identity and fulfillment in Christ. We fill to overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit, and then we pour that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and gentleness onto our spouses. He fills us up so much that we don't complain, that others aren't meeting our needs. He gives us more good than we can handle. We spend our lives blessing others with the blessings we receive. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23:1.
Do something. We've just covered a lot of ground. Though we still haven't gotten very practical with regards to how your marriage should function, we've given you a lot to think about in terms of how the gospel should transform your marriage. Now it's time to respond. Spend some time with God. Find a place where you won't be interrupted and simply sit in His presence. Speak honestly to God about your fears for your marriage, the guilt from your past, your distrust of Him, anything. Lay it out there. Then spend some time thanking Him for the power of His gospel, for His strength in your weakness. Thank Him for His free gift of transforming grace. Make a gospel list. Make a list of what Jesus has done for you. What did He do? What are the implications of this? How has your life changed through what He has done? This shouldn't be a short list. Then make a list of ways the gospel should transform your marriage. How should Jesus' sacrificial example affect the way you relate to your spouse? How should the gift of the Holy Spirit revitalize your marriage? Include both big-picture realities like, this gives me strength when I don't feel like serving, and specific action steps like, this will enable me to speak kindly to my spouse when... fill in the blank.
Chapter 3. Learn to fight well. Marriage in light of Christ's example. We live in a time when Christians need to be told that they are supposed to live like Christ. That's weird. What's crazier is that people actually fight against this notion. Christians have come up with clever ways to explain why the followers of a suffering servant should live like kings. I honestly don't expect you to simply accept my apparently unbelievable assertion that Christians should look like Christ. I encourage you to read the New Testament and come to your own conclusions. It's comforting to know that this is not a new struggle. John saw the need to remind believers that whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 John 2:6. Paul encountered this problem when he chose to suffer like Christ, while other self-appointed apostles chose to receive honor and riches. He had to call the believers in Corinth to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Note Paul's sarcasm as he shows them how different he and the other apostles, who were following Jesus' example, looked compared to these believers who were choosing to follow the false teachers into luxury. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I urge you, then, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 13 and 16. Jesus was clear that following him meant, get this, following him. The church has put so much effort into inventing a new form of following Christ that doesn't require imitating him. We teach that even though Jesus allowed his rights to be trampled, we should fight for ours. We teach that even though Jesus lived simply, we have the right to live luxuriously. Some prefer the term comfortably. Even as we teach that Jesus was rejected by the world, we pursue popularity. Ever wonder how many followers Jesus would have on Twitter, or how many likes his Facebook posts would receive? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:18 and 20. Jesus spoke not only about his own suffering, but also the suffering his followers would face. As we read the book of Acts, we find the early Christians suffering, just as Jesus said they would. They don't seem to find this persecution surprising. Rather, they see their suffering in light of Jesus' suffering. 1 Peter 3:13 through 18. In fact, Peter lets us know what we should be expecting. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13. From Acts through Revelation, you'll find the apostles repeating these same teachings of Christ. The point is clear throughout the New Testament. Followers of Christ are to imitate Christ. And because God has given us the invaluable gift of the Holy Spirit, we are given the ability and desire to become like Christ. The question, then, is whether or not we really want to become like him. Do you want to be as humble as Jesus? We don't have time in this book to go through all of the attributes of Jesus, so we wanted to focus on one. Both Lisa and I believe that more than any other attribute of Jesus, his humility is the key to a healthy marriage. If two people make it their goal to imitate the humility of Christ, everything else will take care of itself. It really is that simple. Arguments escalate